Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for the freedom that you have given us in this country that we might gather together as your people and worship you. Lord, we thank you for the godly heritage that we have as a country. We pray, Father, that we might keep and preserve that and make attempts to maintain it. And yet, Lord, as much as we love our country, we pray, Lord, that you would also remind us that this is not our ultimate home. And that, Lord, this is only our place that we live until your Son returns for us. Lord, we pray for the members of the House of Representatives that represent us in Congress. We pray, Father, that you will be with those men and women. We pray, Lord, that you will remind them that they are creatures who are created in your image, and that someday, Lord, they will stand before you and give an account. Lord, we thank you again for the peace of the church. We pray, Father, that our members of Congress might continue to preserve that as your means. Lord, we pray for another local church. We pray for Pastor Flex Church, New Southeast Baptist Church. We pray, Father, that you would please be with him this morning and strengthen him as he preaches your word. We pray, Lord, that you would please encourage him. And Lord, we pray that you will please help him in their outreach next Sunday evening. Lord, we pray for Dr. Chirion in India. Lord, we pray that you would please be with him and bless his work in southern India. We pray, Father, that he will rightly divide your word and that he will teach the young men and women that he is training to understand your Bible and to teach it to others well. We thank you, Lord, for our opportunity to support him. And Lord, we pray that we would be strangers and exiles here, that we would recognize our role as sojourners, and Lord, that we would enjoy the rich blessings that you have given us, but Lord, that we will do so holding to those blessings loosely. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Since we live so close to Washington, D.C., I hope that you all have an opportunity to visit our nation's capital and try to see the paintings that are hanging in the rotunda. The rotunda of the United States Capitol is, at least in my mind, the second most beautiful interior space in the United States. Now, I rank the rotunda of the Library of Congress as more beautiful, but that may be the heady aroma of old books and a bias on my part. But it is an incredibly beautiful space. And if you go within the rotunda, what you will see is paintings that record the early history of the United States. And my two favorite paintings are the Baptism of Pocahontas and the Embarkation of the Pilgrims. The Baptism of Pocahontas shows the Indian princess being baptized as a Christian according to the Anglican rite. She took the name Rebecca. She then married a fellow by the name of Captain Ralph. She had a son named Thomas, and then she moved to England, where she died of consumption. The Embarkation of the Pilgrims shows the pilgrims praying with an open Bible on deck of one of the ships before they left Holland for the New World. And along with these other this painting, there are many other paintings. And the most interesting for our purpose is the one that is in the oculus. And the oculus is, when you're in a rotunda, the oculus is the big circle in the middle of the building that the light comes into. And that is called the Apotheosis of Washington. And what that is a picture of George Washington being deified and becoming a god. And he is then surrounded by the old Greek and Roman gods as he is elevated up into deity. Now, some of these gods represent the secular sciences, so the goddess Minerva is seen with Benjamin Franklin because she represented technology and so forth. And I think, obviously, for a Christian, the title of the painting, the subject of the painting, is absolutely and completely blasphemous. It is saying that Washington was a god. And you might argue, well, this is just symbolic imagery and things of that nature. Well, there are just some things we don't say. We don't say that a man besides Jesus Christ was God. Now, these three pictures and others within the rotunda nicely sum up the United States. We are a befuddling mixture of Christianity and paganism and secular elements all jumbled together. Now, a rhetorically gifted tour guide can make Christians cry over Pocahontas and the Pilgrims. In the same way that a secularist tour guide can bring tears to the eyes of an atheist and the occasional pagan who wanders through the building. One cannot deny that America has Christian elements, but one can also not deny the secular and even pagan elements as well. My opinion is that the Puritan pilgrims would be horrified by what the United States has become, and that they would be horrified by our memorial buildings. My suspicion is that Abraham Lincoln, who was very aware of the classics, would be absolutely aghast at the fact that we made a temple for him. The only thing that is missing from the temple that we have to Abraham Lincoln is an altar. It's the same with the Jefferson Memorial. That is a copy of the temple to the goddess of Roma. At one time, while I was working in Washington, D.C., the American Indians surrounded the temple of Jefferson and worshiped false gods in front of it. They were using the building as it was intended by its original architects. Now, at the same time that I think the pilgrims would be upset, I'm curious as to how Benjamin Franklin and Thomas Paine would, what they would think. Now, what this illustrates for us is the intermixture of the city of man and the city of God in the United States. On one side, we have godly influences like the Pilgrims and Captain Ralph and Pocahontas. And on the other side, we have the simply secular and pagan. And between those two groups, we then have men like George Washington and Lincoln. And so let us come to our text and consider the difference between those living for the city of man and those living for the city of God, and how this is related to the life of faith. If you have your Bible with you, let's open it to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, and I will be reading verses 8 to 22. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 to 22. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had made the promise. Therefore from one man, and in him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heavens, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. Now, the majority of our time today will be spent in verses 13 all the way down to 16, so you'll want to listen especially close here. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. For people who speak this way make it clear that they were seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promise was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave direction concerning his bones. And let's look again at verse 13 to 16. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of the land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Now, nothing clarifies our thinking like death. Nothing prioritizes the value of life and the hereafter like death. And what our passage tells us is that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob all died in faith. They died knowing and assenting to and trusting in the promises of God. They died among the tokens of the promise of God, but they had not received those promises. And when they died, they were still a small family without a nation and without the fulfillment of the promises. Now, sometimes the promises to Abraham are divided up as the land and the seed and the blessing. And this comes to us from Genesis chapter 12, verse 2. God says there to Abraham, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you. And him who dishonors you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And then after that, Abraham is migrated to the promised land. We read in the same chapter, to your offspring I will give this land. And so when these men died, they had their own children. They had a little bit of land that they could bury their family in, but they did not have the promises. And yet they died in faith. God spoke to these men. He made them prophets, and he exhibited his power, both natural and miraculous, among them. But he did not give them the promises. He did not give them the land. He did not give them the seed. And he did not give them the blessing. The Jewish people were not a blessing to the whole world. They did not have a permanent land. And they were not a great nation. Most importantly, to the author of Hebrews and Paul, they did not have the seed. They did not have the son of Eve, the son of Seth, of Noah, of Abraham, and David, who would crush the head of the serpent. When God promised Abraham an offspring or a seed, what he was doing was continuing the promise that he had made to Eve. And what is implicit in our text is that Abraham understood that he was participating in the plan of salvation for the whole world. When God told him that he would be a blessing to the whole world, Abraham understood this didn't mean that Abraham was going to make the whole world healthy, wealthy, and wise. It meant that the plan of salvation was going to unfold through his family. And we are taught this by the author of Hebrews, by the Apostle Paul, and our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And this is what the author of Hebrews is echoing. The author of Hebrews is echoing and saying that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and to be completely fair, Sarah, saw our Lord Jesus Christ in faith and rejoiced. When they looked forward to the promises, they did not only see the land, but they also saw our Lord Jesus Christ. But they did not have Jesus in the sense that he had not yet come and he had not yet died to pay for their sins. They didn't know his name, they didn't know his mighty works, and they didn't have the gospel in the sense of the record of Jesus' life. The second issue is that they did not live in the city that has foundations whose designer and builder is God. They had not yet come into possession of the better country, that is, the heavenly one. And we must note that the godly among the Jews always understood that the land of Canaan was only a temporary token of the real and heavenly country after the resurrection. David says this in 1 Chronicles 29, 14 through 15, and you might want to write that down so you can read the context over lunch because it's amazing. This is 1 Chronicles 29, 14 through 15, and this is David speaking. But who am I and what is my people that we should be able thus to offer willingly? For all things come from you, and of your own have we given you. For we are strangers before you and sojourners as all our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there is no abiding. Abraham and David's eternal hope was not the earthly promised land. Their hope was the city of God. And again, the city of God is the place where all believers of all dispensations or economies or covenants or whatever you want to call them, that this is the place that those people who are on a pilgrimage to would go to. This is the city of God. And it is in opposition to the city of man, which is the current order of sin and death in this world. Now, we as Christians and as sons of Abraham have Jesus with an intimacy that was unknown in the Old Testament, either among our fathers or our mothers like Sarah and Rebecca. Now, we often look askew at the sins of men like Jacob and Samson and David, But we should look upon them with awe because these men had less of the promises than we have. They were in Christ, but they did not worship the Son of God directly. They had the Spirit, but they do not have the full measure of the Spirit in the new covenant. They looked on the shadows of prophecy, but we look upon the accomplished work of Jesus Christ. We have so much more than they did. We have a greater freedom from the ceremonial law. We are free to live anywhere that we need to. Do you understand that the Jewish people could barely live outside of Israel? And any time that they did try to live outside of Israel, it was always in compromise. We are free from the curse of the law, and we are free from so many more things. Yet, beloved, we also need to understand that we too have not received our country. We have the down payment of the Holy Spirit. We have the glorious Church of Christ as outposts of the heavenly city, but we do not yet have heaven. We have Jesus, but we have not been united to Him and in His presence. We still live in the city of man, and we are still strangers and exiles in this world. We are still trapped within the regime of sin and death, and this earth is not our home. Now, Christians have received more of the promises, but we have not yet received the final promise because our Lord Jesus Christ has not called us home through death, nor has He returned. But on the day that Jesus Christ returns, we will have the promises. Paul writes of it this way in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, "For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are left," that's speaking of the generation that is alive, "we who are alive and who are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so that we will always be with the Lord." In other words, we will be brought to the city of heaven. Once Jesus has come, then we will have all of the promises of God, because at the return of Christ, death and sin will be defeated. And then we will be permanently ushered into the presence of Christ for all of eternity, and we will dwell in the heavenly city, the thing that Abraham hoped for, the thing that Jacob and Isaac and Sarah hoped for. But if this is going to occur, if Jesus Christ is going to come back, we must have faith in Jesus on His return. If it was required that Abraham, who had so few of the promises, rejoice at the day of Christ, how much more so is it important that we as Christians, with the promises, with more of the Holy Spirit, with more of the Word of God, with this great and international church that we worship with, how much more important is it that we have faith in Christ? When Jesus Christ comes, everything will be right. Sin and death will be no more. But when He comes, the door of salvation will close. And the reason that the door of salvation will close at the return of Jesus Christ and the fulfillment of His promises is because there will no more opportunity for salvation. Because the Lord will have come and His promises will have been delivered. This, by the way, is why we must die in faith. We must die in faith, believing that Jesus Christ is the promised seed of Eve and of Seth and Noah and Shem and Abraham and David. We must believe that Jesus Christ died to pay the penalty for our sins. At one point, I was witnessing to a young man, and basically he told me that he wasn't ready to become a Christian. And the reason that he was not ready to become a Christian is because of the pleasures of the world. And he listed out his particular favorite pleasures of the world. And he said, "Look, when I get married, I'll have to give up this stuff anyway, so I'll become a Christian when I get married." And I told him, I said, "Friend, death is unpredictable. And you have to die in faith. What if you die not in faith? What if you die having given up Jesus Christ for these few and very fleeting pleasures of the world?" And he said, "I'm willing to risk it." Oh, friends, don't be willing to risk an eternity in hell for the pleasures of this world. Become a stranger and an exile so that when Christ returns or when you die, you might be saved. Now let's come back to our text. The way it is that men and women of old were able to die in faith is that they acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they were seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. You see, they were able to die in faith because they recognized that this world was not and is not their home. And while our passage is speaking of Abraham and Jacob's comment, it must be understood of being a stranger and exile, and that this extends beyond the patriarchs and the matriarchs of the faith to David and to the prophets and to us. We must be strangers and exiles in this world. Do you grasp, by the way, the great freedom that comes from living in a world as a stranger or an exile? I hope that each and every one of you vote in the coming election. It's an important election for Christians to vote in. Deep and important things may happen in our country if Christians don't turn out and vote. And many of them will be for evil. But our future is not dependent on this election, nor the next election. And your future is not dependent on whether or not you get that new job. Your future is not making sure that your resume is put together perfectly. Why is that? Because your future is not dependent on things that happen in this world, but rather is dependent on faith. You see, if you believe that you are a stranger and an exile, you can live in this world with no fear. Why? Because, you see, this isn't the permanent home. This is not the place that you're going to spend all of eternity. This is why our Lord Jesus Christ can say, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." How can you be afraid of your boss when he has no control over your destiny in an ultimate sense? How can you be afraid of the election or of war or death and disease if this is just a way station to our ultimate home with Jesus Christ in heaven? These things are little in comparison. And we need to take Jesus' words to heart. "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." That's why we have to live as strangers and exiles, because this world is not our kingdom. This world is not our home. And this should keep us from sin. If our true home is not this world, our love for this world should never go beyond what God says it should be, because we can't take any of this with us. The Christian does not have to carry the cares of the world because they are not his current and permanent concern. Once this life is over, we don't have to worry about elections anymore. We don't have to worry about the mixture of pagan and Christian art in the American Capitol building. We don't have to worry about the fact that in our Constitution, our God is only mentioned once and it's in the date and nowhere else. Because when we go to heaven, the Lord's name will be everywhere, and holy to Yahweh will be on all of the cups and storage containers in our final home. Now, the one constant law of the city of man is disbelief. And disbelief is a rejection of the witness of the conscience, the witness of the Holy Spirit, and the witness of the Word of God. And what we discover in the Old Testament is that the city of man could be found in the nation of Israel. This is why Jesus cries out to the Pharisees in Matthew 23:35, "Upon you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Barachiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar." Do you see Jesus' implicit argument in this text? Is that there are only two groups of people. There are one group of people who follow after the disbelief of the city of man, and there is another group of people who are pilgrims on their way to the city of God. And it doesn't matter whether or not you're a member of Andover Baptist Church or you're a son of Abraham. If you don't believe the word of God, you are in the city of man. And these two groups of people, it doesn't matter whether or not you're a communist or you're a biological Jew or you're whatever else. If you don't have faith, then your loyalty is to the city of man. And this is why our Lord Jesus Christ can lump the Pharisees with Cain. Because Cain was a member of the city of man, and he created the first city. The prophets of God and the godly among the Jewish people had to declare that they were strangers and exiles in their own land. When Solomon was worshiping false gods with his many wives, he was not being a stranger and exile on earth. Instead, he was joining in with the city of man in the fleshly and natural worship of disobedience and idolatry, and he was the son of David, and he went to the temple, and he built the temple. And yet, at least when he was worshiping those false gods, he was behaving as a citizen of the city of man. And he was participating in the regime of sin and death. When Jeremiah was tossed into a cistern at the consent of the reigning son of David, Jeremiah was facing the city of man as ruled by the Jews, just as Jesus Christ did. And when he was saved by the intervention of a Gentile eunuch, he was saved by a city of God citizen who was not a Jew. And God himself commends the eunuch and says, "You have put your trust in me," declares the Lord. You see, the city of man and the city of God are mixed up everywhere. I'm not just picking on the United States. The city of man and the city of God were mixed in Israel. The city of man and the city of God were intermixed under the reign of Cromwell in England. The city of man and the city of God were even intermixed when the Covenanters took the covenant and promised as a nation in Scotland to obey God. Now we need to draw two points of application from this. Until Jesus Christ returns, Christians will always have divided loyalties. We are to love our country and to appreciate the godly heritage that we have. We are to rejoice over the Puritans and Jonathan Edwards and presidents like Garfield, who we never talk about. He was a pastor as a young man. He preached a revival during one of his presidential elections. If you go down to Pastor Fleck's church, the stained glass window was paid for, likely, we don't know for sure, by his wife. At least the stained glass window has his name on it and has a date after he was assassinated. We have a godly heritage like this. We have some presidents who were Christians, and we should thank God for that. But at the same time, that we have to recognize that things like Freemasonry and deism and atheism have also played an important role in our country. Pragmatism is not an American invention. It's called something else everywhere else in the world. It's called Machiavellianism. And pragmatism has always bubbled up in the United States political elite. And since at least Teddy Roosevelt, our country has been ruled by secular humanists and progressives and socialists. Teddy Roosevelt wrote a book on Darwinian evolution, and he wasn't against it. Now, our country's monumental architecture and even our form of government is pagan in many ways. When you see that stick with an axe head sticking out of it and a bunch of sticks wrapped around it, it's called a fossa. It was the symbol of the Roman Republic, which was a pagan republic. But at the same time, these things have been modified by John Locke, who was probably a deist, but who studied with John Owen, and by the Puritans. And so we should appreciate the Christian elements, but we must recognize that we are strangers and aliens here. And though while this might feel like our permanent home, it is not and cannot be. The Holy Spirit tells us, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." That's 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Now, in a moment, we will come to what being a stranger and exile of faith means to us individually in our private lives. But let us consider what it means in our public life. If we are to be followers of Christ and the patriarchs and the prophets, we must grasp that our final loyalty is and always must be to the city of God and our King Jesus Christ. Yet at the same time, as Christians, we must limit evil and promote the good in the city of man, where our Lord has assigned us. And this is not new. This is the way it has always been for God's exiles. We read in Jeremiah 29:7, "Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare." And we find the much same instruction in 1 Timothy. First of all, then, I urge that supplication, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings, and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Believing exiles have always had to pray for the people who were over them. And we have always had to live under them. You know, living under Solomon would have been really, really wonderful. Well, except for at the end of his life when he started all that pagan stuff. And I bet you living under David was really great, except for the really grumpy year when he murdered Bathsheba's husband. You see, the city of man and the city of God have always been intertwined. And we must always pray and attempt to limit evil and promote the good. And when we look back to our Old Testament fathers, what we find is men who were so heavenly minded that they were of every true earthly good. What has to be one of the worst lies ever, that this person was so heavenly minded that he was of no earthly good. It's a lie. The man who is heavenly minded is of every true earthly good. Noah believed God and he saved humanity and the planet. Now, I notice that our environmentalists rarely point to Noah as someone who saved the planet Earth. But goodness, look what the man did. He saved our whole ecosystem. He saved the world through his obedience. Abraham saved the people of Sodom when they were attacked by the five kings. Joseph was a high-ranking bureaucrat in Egypt. Moses was a part of the royal family of Egypt. And there's not enough time to speak of Daniel and his three companions, who are also known as bureaucrats. And Solomon, who gave his wisdom to Bathsheba, or Nehemiah, the cupbearer of Artaxerxes, or Esther, or Mordecai, who served the king. And we can speak of more. These were heavenly-minded people. The Bible lists Daniel as one of the most godly people of all times. He was a bureaucrat. A very important and powerful one. Now, as a congregation, many of us work for the government, or we have worked for the government, or we work for a company that has contracts with the government. Do you understand that when you go to your job as a bureaucrat or as a contract worker for the government, you are following the heritage of Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego and Nehemiah and all of these other people? This is what believers do. We serve the city of man for the city of God. This is the way that we've lived now for about 6,000 years, depending on how you do the math. This is what we do as Christians and believers. Now, part of our responsibility in this regard includes how we vote and our involvement in our local communities. We are to be seeking the true welfare of Lithicum and Reisertown and Glen Burnie and Pasadena and Columbia, or wherever it is that you live. This includes sharing the gospel, but it also includes limiting evil and promoting the good until Christ comes. It includes not littering. It includes being civil to other people and loving them. And please, let us understand that politicians and talk show hosts and newspaper reporters in general are not strangers and exiles. You know, it's really wonderful that when you go into the Jefferson Memorial, there's all of these kind of quasi-Christian sounding quotes up on the walls. Wonderful. Jefferson wasn't a Christian. Did Jefferson understand that the majority of the people that were to elect him manipulated and used God's words for the purpose of deciding if someone had a moral character? Yes, he did. Did he understand that if he came out and said, by the way, I'm a deist and I think you're all idiots for worshiping Jesus as God? No, he didn't. Now, why is that? Well, in part, it's because he was a liar. We also have other people who have lied about their faith in office. But the issue is look, they need votes. And so how do they get votes? Well, they talk to you like they believe the same stuff that you do. And sometimes they do. That's why we have parties and stuff. And sometimes they lie. It's one of the reasons why we can't put our ultimate hope in them. When I worked in Congress, there was about 500 of them. My guess is that there was about 15 or 20 people who I thought were born-again Christians. I probably missed some. Maybe there were 70 or 80. but there weren't 500. Now, if we're to have the persevering faith of Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob, we must also recognize that we are to be strangers and exiles in our private life as well as in our public life. Again, this is from Peter. The time that is past suffices for doing what Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality and passions and drunkenness and orgies and drinking parties and lawless idolatry. Part of being a stranger and exile means that we don't live as non-believers in this world. The purpose of our life is not sensuality. It is not pleasing our bodies through food and drink and entertainment and the like. That's not to say that we don't eat and that we can't be entertained. It's just to say that that cannot become our life. Rather, we are to be serving Christ in our vocations. Now, in the last two decades, there has been a response to the rigid withdrawal of many of the godly that occurred in the United States following the Scopes monkey trial. Basically, what happened is that the godly party, after the Scopes monkey trial, sort of went into retreat. And part of the way that people have begun to respond to that is that we're starting to become, as Christians, more publicly engaged. Now, this is good and well in and of itself, but as Christians re-engage with culture, we must understand that this is not an excuse for sensuality and passions and drunkenness and orgies and drinking parties. Christians are to be a particular people. And Christians can be engaged in the arts and the mechanical vocations, and we can be professors and college students and mothers and fathers and tinkers and tailors and soldiers, but we must do so as the unique people of God following after God. I mean, I think that it's wonderful that I hear about Christians talking about getting engaged in philosophy and in art and all of these other wonderful things, and they're going out and they're joining the mechanical professions and they're doing these things as Christians, and that's wonderful as long as you maintain your Christian testimony doing so. If you're going to be an artist, you cannot be an artist who stirs up sensual longing in other people, whether it's through your music or through your pictures or your photos or your paintings or your movies or your poems or whatever else. Reengaging with culture does not mean compromising holiness. And we must understand that, or we will not be strangers and exiles. And what we will become is people who manipulate Christian imagery a lot like Jefferson and Adolf Hitler. And by the way, I'm not saying they're alike at all. I'm just saying they both manipulated Christian imagery for their own political advancement. One for much, much evil, and one for very much smaller evils. Now, if we are to be a people who are seeking a homeland, the people who never returned to the land which they had gone out, and a people who desire a better country, we have to be strangers and exiles here in this day and in this world. And part of what this means is striking a godly balance between living in the city of man, but for the city of God. It means that we must be a quiet and modest people. It means that as Christians, that we should embrace the good and wonderful things of this world. I love the idea of a Roman Republic. It was developed by pagans. I'm delighted that the United States has a republican form of government, or at least what's left of one. At the same time that we embrace and enjoy that, we have to separate ourselves from the pagan elements that can be attached to that. We have to celebrate the good, but reject the evil. And so often it seems that we live in a cesspool. And while we cannot escape cultural engagement, we must do so without sin. Now, in the example that we have before us, the men and Sarah are listed as having died in faith. And part of the outpouring of their faith was both a belief that this world was not their ultimate home and an attitude. They acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. Young people have an attitude. Have an attitude of being a stranger and exile on earth. It'll be the coolest thing in eternity is to be able to look back and to say, I was a stranger and exile on earth. Now, the world itself doesn't think so much of it. It means you have to be quirky and kind of weird. Sometimes it means you have to be odd. But it means that you're going to be incredibly cool in eternity. Not so much at high school. Not so much in your intro to philosophy class at the community college or at your liberal arts school. You see, being a stranger and exile is an attitude, and it is an attitude that leads people to live as righteous men and women in the world. What happens when we stop acknowledging that we are strangers and exile on earth is that we fall into sin. And we begin to use the world in a way that does not conform to God's two great commands, which is to love God and to love our neighbor as ourself. And what happens when we give up this attitude of being a stranger and an exile is that we begin to commit sins. And as I've mentioned so many times before, and I wish that I can convince both myself and you of this, is that the more that we sin without repenting, the more capable we become of enjoying our sin. And so we go into a sin spiral. And so the less that we acknowledge ourselves as strangers and exiles in the world, the more we embrace sin. And at some point in our life, those sins will become things like fornication and idolatry. And the church can point to it and say, see, that is living as a citizen of the city of man. And then you have an opportunity to repent. But you see, there's something else that we need to be aware of. And that is that we can also live as a citizen of the city of man and nobody can tell. And nobody can tell because we have these things like jealousy and rage and all these things, and we keep it all nicely tucked under our facade. We can live that way, but not be desiring a better country that is a heavenly one. And so we need to be so sensitive to this attitude. We need to ask ourselves when we're interacting with the world and even when we're interacting within the church, am I responding as a Christian or am I responding in the flesh? Because those are the only two cities. But let us see if we can't stir ourselves up for this attitude. Look with me to our verse 16. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he's prepared for them a city. Let me read that again. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he prepared for them a city. What in the world does that mean? Well, this is commenting on Exodus 3, verse 15. God says to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered through all generations. The faith of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob allowed God to identify himself with them. So much so that God spoke of himself as the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. We can look into the Old Testament and we can find times where people prayed to the Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. What this means is that God allowed himself to be addressed by the name of his followers. He so identified himself with the people of faith that he is not ashamed to be known as their God. Now, this might surprise us when we consider their sin, but let's not forget what we learned in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. Therefore, Jesus Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgression committed under the old covenant. God is not ashamed to be called the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, because Jesus Christ died for them. And Jesus Christ paid for their sins and he redeemed them from the transgressions under the first covenant. God the Father looks upon Abraham and Isaac and Jacob as perfect, not because they were perfect in themselves, but because his son Jesus Christ died to pay the penalty that they owed for their sins. The Holy Spirit came to the patriarchs and he changed their hearts so that they might die in faith, not having seen them and greeted them. That's speaking of the promises from afar. Now, perhaps you're sitting there in the pew and you're thinking, okay, that's very nice. The patriarchs have this honor of God not being ashamed to be called their God. But what does this have to do with me? Let me read to you John 20, verse 17. This is Jesus, and he says, Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, For I have not yet ascended to the Father, but I go to my brothers, and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. When someone comes to faith in Jesus Christ, you are then given the honor of being able to say, God is my God. This means, and by the way, this is why the Lord's Prayer should be so precious to us. Because it begins with the words, our Father. Our Father, our God. When we repent of our sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, God is not ashamed to be called our God. And the reason that He has no need to be ashamed is because we have been redeemed from our sins by His Son, Jesus Christ. And beloved, we should glory in this. God is not ashamed to be called our God if we have faith in Jesus Christ. Parents, your children can pray to God and they can say, O Lord God, the God of my father Jim, the God of my father Jeff and John and Mark. We can say this and our children can say this because God identifies Himself with us through faith. Because we are found in Jesus Christ. If we witness to a non-believer and they don't catch the name of Jesus, they can go to that person, or they can go in prayer and they can say, God, the God of Shane, the God of Kimberly and Abigail, and the God of grace, save me from my sins. Because God identifies Himself with His people. It is His name. Because we are in Christ. Christian friends, do you understand why it is so important then that you never ever give God a reason to be ashamed? I understand that He won't be ashamed of us while we sin because we are in Christ. But doesn't this stir you up to holiness? Doesn't this stir you up with a desire to be someone that God has no cause of being ashamed of? The only people that God is ashamed of are those who are the citizens of man, not the city of God. And so let us desire a better country and live for that country now. Now, my non-Christian friends, hear me for a moment. You've stepped away from the noise of the world to be among God's people this morning. And you have heard a little bit about the city of God, the place that He has prepared for His people. It is a city without death and suffering and sickness. But most of all, it is the city where God is present. And it is the city where His people will live. The pleasures of this world are passing. The joy of heaven lasts for eternity. And you do not know when you will die. If you would like to come on to this journey to the city of God, you must have faith in the God of Abraham and Isaac. And you must have faith in the seed of Abraham, which is Jesus Christ, our Lord. And you must repent of your sins and believe on Him so that you might be saved. And again, your life is outside of your control. And so today is the day of salvation. And today is the day to repent and come to know Christ. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for this opportunity to worship You. We pray, Lord, that each and every one of us might be citizens of the city of God. We pray, Lord, that You would save us and keep us. Help us, Lord, to live as strangers and exiles. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.